We talk a lot at St. Andrew's Presbyterian Kirk about the need to be like Jesus. In fact, our mission statement printed on our website, printed in our bulletin, printed on our wall, we're about pursuing Christ-likeness and community transformation according to the Word of God. And it's that first part which I would suggest is the most daunting or the most intimidating. To think that there is a call upon your life and upon my life that in some measure we would look and behave in a manner consistent with the way Jesus did. And that's a daunting, daunting task. Because when we consider all that Jesus was and all that Jesus is, and then we look in the mirror and examine ourselves, we see a huge gap, don't we, between what Christ is like and what we are like. Well, then we look around. We look into the lives of those we interact with and we compare them to Christ. And we breathe a little bit of a sigh of relief knowing that the gap between us and Christ is also the case between our friends in Christ. The truth is that none of us are as Christ-like as we would want to be. And then a temptation emerges. And the temptation which emerges is this: that God lower the standard for us. We see the distance between our character and Christ's character. We see the gap between our friend's life and the life of Christ. And we imagine that God must surely lower the standard. I don't know if you had this experience that I did in high school. I remember a particular examination that our class took. And almost every person in the class failed the test. And I remember at first being greatly disappointed that I was among those who failed. But then I looked around at all my friends and they had failed too. And so I had some consolation knowing that there are other ones who are as dumb as I was. And this was a great comfort to me. What was even of greater comfort to me is the teacher understood that he needed to pass more than 3 or 4 students in this class. And so the teacher changed the standard of passing the test. He lowered the standard in such a way that he enabled a dummy like me to pass the test. Now, my worry is that we are tempted to think about God and His standard in similar terms. We look in the mirror and we see our shortcomings. We see the ways in which our life is inconsistent with the life of Christ. But the reason we don't despair is we expect that a good and kind God would surely lower His standard. I mean, if that's what my high school teacher would do, surely a merciful God would lower His standard. But this is not the biblical witness. This is not what the Bible tells us. The biblical witness declares that none of us are going to pass the test. None of us are going to meet the standard of God's holiness and be justified. And it's because of this reality that we have the Christmas story. It's because of this reality that we have the Christmas story. Jesus came to this earth 2,000 years ago in order to pass the test and meet the standard on our behalf. And in doing so, He justifies us before a holy God. So if we are justified in God's eyes, it is Christ's doing. If we are righteous in God's eyes, it is Christ. But there still remains for us who are justified by faith, it still remains for us to pursue Christ's likeness in our daily life. Because Jesus didn't come to this world simply to wipe the slate clean. He wasn't simply interested in forgiving us. Of course, He does that, but there's so much more. Christ did not save us so that we could just keep doing whatever we pleased. But now with Christ saving us, we have no fear of consequences. No, Christ came in order to make us into something new. Christ came in order to make us more like Him. So you see, God's answer to our shortcomings isn't the provision of a lower standard, but rather increased abilities. God is able to give us the resource of His Spirit and enable us to do that which would otherwise be too difficult. The Bible tells us that when a person places his or her faith in Jesus Christ, something profound happens. When a person places their faith in Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us we become a different person, a new person. That is to say, new affections emerge, new behaviors emerge. Why? Because we're given the Spirit of Christ, and Christ animates us. We're also told that we're given the mind of Christ. You know, we often say things like, oh, God only knows why this happened, or Lord only knows why this happened. Well, the Bible gives us a glimpse into the mind of the Lord. And then those who are justified by faith are told to be given the mind of Christ, that we can think in a manner the way Christ would think because of the Scriptures. These new realities need to be considered as we hear the call before us today. The call to be like Jesus. Because many of us will hear that call and say, well, that's a bit excessive. That's a bit excessive for Pastor Bryn to step forward on a Sunday morning and to suggest that we need to be more like Jesus. That's not a reasonable thing. And the truth is, it's not a reasonable request unless we have help. Unless the Spirit of Christ animates us and assists us, we have no hope at all at being like Jesus. But if the Spirit of Christ is within us, and if the Spirit of Christ assists us, we have a sufficient resource to renovate our beliefs, to renovate our will and our affections, and ultimately our behavior. And this is why the Christian ought not to flinch at the notion that we should be more like Christ. And this is why Paul doesn't hesitate to call us to a higher standard. So this is where I want to take you to Philippians chapter 2. And you will see that this is a very high standard, and our only hope is that Christ assist us. Paul says to the Philippians, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should not only look to your own interests, but also to the interests of others." Now, just to give you a little glimpse into the original language, the word interest doesn't occur in the original Greek. It's added by English translators as a logical filler for something that the Greek has left open-ended or ambiguous. So it should literally read, "Each of you should not only look after your own, but also the others." So it could read, what could be translated here, or translated into our day, "Let each of you not only look after your own financial affairs, or your own property, or your own family, or your own health, or your own reputation, or your own education, or your own success. Don't just think about those things. Don't just work toward that. But Paul's saying, concern yourself with the financial affairs and the property and the family and health and reputation and education and success of other people. We're a very individualistic society. We're told that we're to look out for number one, we're to look out for ourselves. If we have a family, we look out for our spouse, we look out for our children and our grandchildren. But when Paul writes this to a community in Philippi, he doesn't have in mind that they would look after their family. He has in mind that they would look after everyone. That every person would have a view to another. And you could say this is nothing radical or even new. You could argue that Paul is simply rephrasing the command that Jesus already gave. Love your neighbor as yourself. Paul simply expanded that and told us that there are some specific ways in which we can help our neighbor. Paul also supports the working definition of humility, which I provided, which said humility is the exertion of energy and the investment of resources for the benefit of another. Humility is the exertion of energy and is the investment of resources for the benefit of another. Now, if you spend any amount of time thinking about that, as I have, you'll admit that this is not a natural inclination. I do not wake up in the morning thinking of how I'm going to exert energy for someone else. I wake up in the morning thinking, I sure hope Allie's exerted energy starting the coffee, because I'm in rough shape right now and I need help. I don't think about how I can help others. I wake up thinking how I can help me. Get the coffee, get showered, get a few things done. Look like you just haven't, you know, look sensible, Brit. We wake up thinking about ourselves. And then we come to a passage like this, and we're told that we need to do something that's not our default position, something that's not our normal tendency. We're told to care about the needs of others. Paul even ratchets it up further than we might think. He says, in humility, so he frames it by saying, when you're out of your default position, when you're out of the state that you wake up in, but when you're in a state of humility, he says, consider others as better than yourselves. If we think that through, we might want to argue with Paul on this point. We might want to say, come on, Paul, this is not realistic. I don't mind helping another person out. In fact, Paul, I like to be as charitable as I possibly can, but what you're asking from me is simply too risky. I can give to others, I can care for others, but if I care for them more than I care for myself, if I put them first and me second, that's going to put me in a very vulnerable position. And this is what I would want to argue Paul on. And this is maybe what you would want to argue Paul on. But the bad news is I think Paul anticipates our objection. And I think he anticipates this and he gives us an example to refute any objection we would have. You'll notice Paul doesn't simply say, well, you all need to be humble and good luck with that. You know, carry on, be humble. No, Paul calls us to be humble, but he gives us the basis for humility. He gives us the reason or the inspiration for why we should be humble and consider others better than ourselves. Here's what he says. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. There's the be like Jesus part. Your attitude should be the same, not similar, the same as that of Christ Jesus. Well, what did he do? Well, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be held on to. Some translations use the word grasped, but I think the best rendering is that as Jesus stepped away from divine privileges, he did not clutch them. He freely gave them up. He did not hold on to them. But he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So we've been tracking with the sermon series for a few weeks now, and maybe we've been thinking, okay, this humble business, this is important, I'm going to try to get better at this. And then Paul tells us here that in order to be humble, we must have the same attitude as Jesus Christ. Well, what was Christ's attitude? Well, let's think through where he was and where he went. Christ existed in eternity. He was the eternal Son of God. He was the King of creation. All that exists, exists by his power. He had all the power and all the privileges associated with being God the Son. But for our sake, for the benefit of another, Christ would step out of eternity and into time and space. And while he would not cease to be divine, he became a human being. And he had all the normal limitations and vulnerabilities that we have, except he was without sin. Jesus did not give up being divine, but he gave up the privileges of being God's Son. And this helps us to explain why, in one instance, think through the gospel stories. Remember when the woman touched his cloak and Jesus said, "Who touched me?" Well, he doesn't know. He doesn't know because he's given up certain divine privileges, and so it's not obvious to him who touched him. It also helps us to make sense of the statement in the Gospels where Jesus says he doesn't know when the end of the days will happen. He doesn't know when the end of time will be. He says only the Father knows that. And that's because he's given up certain privileges, certain powers. Think also of the resurrection of Jesus. Who raised Jesus from the dead? We're not to understand from Scripture that Jesus raised himself from the dead. No, Paul tells us in Romans 8:11 that it's the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, raised Jesus from the dead. I share these examples so you know that Jesus gave up certain privileges, certain things he knew in eternity, certain powers he had. And he gave up those powers and privileges for our sake. He made himself vulnerable. He made himself a man. He submitted himself to death, even death on a cross. So friends, as we consider the degree to which Christ humbled himself, I hope we will give some consideration to how we might respond. And it's likely that we'll have some thoughts now, I hope, about being more devoted to Christ. And if we think through those thoughts further, we may even say, I want to serve Christ more. I want to do more for Christ than I have been doing. But if you were here last Sunday, you'll remember, Jesus said, the Son of Man came not to be served. So the answer to Jesus' humility is not to serve Jesus. Jesus himself was a servant to others. So for us to be more humble doesn't mean we do more for Jesus. To be humble means we do more for others. Being like Jesus means that our attitude and actions toward other people begins to match that of our Savior. And this is why Paul would have the audacity to call us in humility to consider our others as better than ourselves. Friends, I don't know about you, but as I think through, that's one of the most challenging things you can read in the Bible. That we would consider the person sitting next to you, the person behind you you've never met, the person four rows in front of you, that you would consider them better than yourself. That we would not only look after our own stuff, but we would look after the stuff that affects others. Why would we do that? Because Jesus did that. And Jesus wants us to keep doing what he did. We who bear his name and have his Spirit are to carry on the work of serving others. Such things are beyond our natural abilities, beyond our natural inclinations. But I want us to remember we're being renovated on the inside by a power that was strong enough to raise Jesus from the dead. I want to remind you that the Holy Spirit is at work within all those who profess Jesus as Lord. And the Holy Spirit's aim for your life. We often talk about, well, what's my goal in life? What's my 5-year plan? What's my 10-year plan? What do I want my retirement years to look like? We envision these things all the time. I can tell you what the Holy Spirit's aim for your life is. And I can say for certain what the Holy Spirit's aim for your life is because it's the exact same as the Holy Spirit's aim for my life. The Holy Spirit's aim for your life is to make you more like Jesus. That's what we're here for. That we'll be constantly conformed to the image of Christ. And if we die and we've been justified by faith and we go to heaven, guess what we'll look like? Guess what our character will be like? We'll be like Jesus. That's what we're working on here. And that's the reward of heaven. And now I realize that Christmas is primarily concerned with the advent of Jesus to this earth. But what I don't want any of us to miss is that Christmas is also about our own advent to Jesus. Jesus, in a time in history, came to us. Today is the day for us to go to Christ and to submit ourselves to a lifelong process where we become like Him. Amen.